of God tonight. We'll turn first to the letter Paul wrote to the Colossians. Read a portion where it's applied to the household, but you'll see it expands outward a little bit. And then we'll read Psalm 127. Colossians 3, we'll read verses 18 through chapter 4, verse 1. And then Psalm 127. Remember now, this is the word of God, and to hear it is an act of worship as we read it together here. Now, the Lord's word. Wives, submit to your own husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives. Do not be bitter toward them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as man-pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Turn back to the Psalms. So we have an occasional sermon in the Psalms tonight, Psalm 127. This is a song of ascents. It is of Solomon. Verse 1 says, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he gives his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Amen. Please be seated, and let's pray and ask the Lord for grace and help. Our God in heaven, as we look to your word tonight, we come with a number of hindrances. Lord, we are tired, and we are naturally weak. We are often indisposed to receiving your word. Lord, we have the inevitable resistance that we will push against those things that would convict us and correct us. Our God, we also have regrets that will be hard for us to deal with. And we ask that in all these things, you would fill us with your spirit, that we would receive this word, that it would go forth speedily and multiply among us. And Lord, what we ask you is you are the almighty, the omnipotent and everlasting God, that you would bless us tonight, that we would find great comfort and encouragement in your truth, and that we would seek to live by faith as we look to our Savior Jesus Christ as he builds the house of God, of which we are a part. Bless us tonight, we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. God made man to build. It is an activity that is deeply native to the design that he wove into his image bearers. Some argue, it's a little bit speculative, but I don't think too terribly much, that Adam's original task, along with his dear bride, was to expand the garden to cover the earth. Man was made to build. There's really only three questions that we need to ask, though, when we think about that building instinct, that building command. What will man build? Why will man build it? And how will man build? Noah was called to build an ark. He was called to build an ark in order to save the world, and he did so with a lot of labor, but we also know he did so by faith. Abram was called to go out and to build a family, and that family would actually be built to save the world, to save the nations that had been scattered, as we've already heard today. And he was to do that, once again, as he obeyed the Lord, but it was to happen by faith. Moses was called to lead a people out of bondage to build the nation. And he was to do that as he obeyed God, spoke his word, and led them by faith. David wanted to build a house, you remember. That was his instinct as he was ascending or had ascended up into the unified kingship over Israel. But the Lord said, no, I'm going to build you a house. And then, of course, David's greater son, Solomon, built the temple and built the city, as we'll be thinking about a little bit tonight. The purpose of that great house and that throne that David was looking for and that God freely gave to him was that his greater son, not Solomon, but Jesus, would sit upon it and rule the world. All of these men went about their task of building, yes, with great effort. Make no mistake, children, if you worked on a great big boat for over 100 years, it took work. But you do it by faith. Each of these men, in one way or another, are actually listed in that great chapter that we call Hebrews chapter, or the great hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, where all of them are pressing on, working, waiting, believing, living in faith. And yet they all knew, and Solomon in particular, as we're going to look at tonight in Psalm 127, they knew that they could work as hard as they could, but unless the Lord blessed it, it would come to nothing. And I take our major theme tonight from a commentary that William Plumer, or Plummer, depending on how you want to pronounce his last name, he wrote on Psalm 127. He simply says that the great principle here is that the success of all our actions entirely depends upon the Lord's blessing. The success of all of our actions. Here there's language about a home, there's language about family, there's language about a city. We can apply it in many different spheres. It doesn't call us away from work. It actually calls us to work, but it calls us to work and to build for the right reasons, in the right way, and ultimately by faith. Each one of you this morning, it's evening, isn't it? Each one of you this evening is called to build. Jesus says that you're to build your house not upon the sand, but upon the rock. And again, we can apply that broadly, but also we can think specifically about our own lives. We are to hear the words of God. We are to do them. The Lord commands us to work out our salvation in fear and trembling. Why? Not because we're to work as if God hadn't promised blessing, but we are to work because it is God who is at work in us, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. And one of my former mentors, Bill Shishko, would say that as we work, as we labor, we do so and we look for God's blessing, not because of our labors, but not without them. Not because of, but not without. So as we look tonight at Psalm 127, as we think about the success of all of our actions being entirely dependent upon the Lord's blessing, we look at three principles as we can apply this to our lives in varying ways. The first thing I want you to see from Psalm 127 is that we must build and look for the blessing of the Lord. We must build and look for the blessing of the Lord. Now, the first verse is full of conditional phrases. Unless something, then. Unless the Lord builds the house, they who labor, labor in vain. Though unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. First thing I want you to see about how we need to build and look for the blessing of God is the very true, or the very clear reality of the futility of godless human effort. The futility of unbelieving human effort. Now it is very, very, very important, especially for you young men. I remember what it was like to be a younger man, although I'm not that old yet. I remember what it was like, and we are all inclined to laziness. We're all looking for any excuse to get out of the hard work that we're called to do. This passage, and when we talk about the futility of godless human effort, does not condemn human effort. It doesn't. It actually calls for and elicits human effort. It directs it. But it calls for human effort that is full of faith. Or, on the other hand, we could say it condemns human effort that is devoid of faith. That is, it lays human pride and human independence in the dust. Because unbelieving human effort can only come to nothing and will only come to nothing. And there's no better illustration than to point you not to the hall of faith in Hebrews 11, but just coincidentally, another chapter 11, but that one's in the book of Genesis, where you have the great pinnacle of man's building efforts that we call Babel. Man gathered together, and let's think about those three questions. What was man building? He was building a city. Why was man building? It was not for the glory of the God who made them, but it was very clearly to make a name for themselves. And how did they build it? They built it motivated by their own lust for notoriety, their own lust for man-made permanence, for man-made immortality. They did it adding bitumen and mortar together by their own efforts. And what happened? God came down and he confused it and brought it to nothing. And although Babel's half or partially or almost completely finished structure was magnificent, its end was catastrophic. And Babel's rubble lies on the pages of Scripture for us as an enduring memory for the people of God, and as we live in a wicked world, as a monument of all that will happen to the efforts of man apart from and opposed to the blessing of God. So remember this, you are called to work, but there is futility, full of futility in godless human effort. But a second aspect I want you to see here as we build and look for the blessing of the Lord is the certainty of divinely blessed human effort. Now, I didn't preach Psalm 127 tonight because it's written by Solomon necessarily. I did enjoy preaching through the Song of Songs. But Solomon knew a little bit about building, didn't he? Solomon, who was, as the son of David, the great temple builder, he was the one who built the house of the Lord. He was the one who oversaw the great construction projects in Jerusalem. He was the one who built the city of Zion. He knew what it took to labor or to organize vast labor efforts. And lest you assign to that part of Solomon's life the unbelief and folly that would characterize his later life, you need to remember how he viewed that work and how he prayed about it, especially in 1 Kings chapter 8. Once the temple had come to completion, he kneels down before the Lord, before the people, lifting up his hands to heaven, and he prays. And among other things, this is what he says. But the Lord said to my father David, whereas it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, you did well that was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build a temple, but your son, who will come from your body, he shall build a temple for my name. He knew that he was that son. He believed the promises of God. He obeyed the words of God. And then he says this, so the Lord has fulfilled his word which he spoke, and I have filled the position of my father David and sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised. I have built a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. Solomon knew that the temple would not be built because of his efforts, but not without his efforts. Just as somebody could craft a masterful ship and it be dead in the water without wind, we need to remember that that same ship with wind will be the best of ships, not because of our efforts, but not without, as my mentor used to say. There's a certainty then of divinely blessed human effort. We need to remember both of these things. But then I want to bring this into some tension together. And that is, thirdly, as we think about building and looking for the blessing of the Lord, the frequent irony of our experience. We can recognize this. If we don't look for God's blessing and receive it, it will come to nothing. If we do, it will come to those things that God has appointed for us. But then look at verse 2. He says, it's vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrow, for so he gives his beloved sleep. I wonder if you've ever been in a season of life where you have been tempted to or required to, as it were, burn the candle from both ends. Children, you know what that means. That means you're working so hard, you don't know which way is up. You're tired. You're weary. The stress you carry with it when you wake up early, you carry it to your bed when you drag your feet into bed late at night. The picture here is someone who's working so hard, who knows what it means to face the difficulty of earning things, that the bread that you eat is either full of toil or you're regretting doing it because it's come by very, very difficult and great effort. There's difficulty here. And yet what Solomon points out to us is either You can actually take this one of two ways. Either you can work as hard as you want. It's God himself who gives you repose. Or it's God who can accomplish what you're trying to accomplish while you're asleep. God is able to do those very things. Perhaps the best way to illustrate what I mean by this is the ability of God to do for his people or to give for his people in sleep. What we're trying to do is pointing you back to days that would come after Solomon in the days of Hezekiah. You remember when Sennacherib, that wicked general, had surrounded the holy city, who was shouting the threats in Hebrew up to the people who were there on the wall, the watchmen there in the city. He cursed the people of God and he bore reproach. He brought reproach upon the name of the Lord. But do you remember what happened? After Hezekiah prayed to God, it says in Isaiah 37:36, the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And listen to this. And when the people arose in the morning, arose from what? When they were sleeping, the Lord went out and devastated the enemy. Now, would it have been right for the watchmen to fall asleep that night? No, they need to be awake. But you see, just as if the Lord is against the watchmen, they stay awake in vain. If the Lord is with the watchmen, the city is unassailable. It cannot be beaten. This psalm sets before us these sometimes competing and confusing principles of man's responsibility on the one hand and God's sovereignty on the other. Man must work. Man must believe. Man must build. Man must look to God for blessing. And yet God is sovereign over those things. He is sovereign to bless. He is sovereign to curse. He is sovereign to do what it is that he wants. And listen very carefully. God's sovereignty does not eliminate our duty. But our duty does not lessen God's sovereignty. And to believe anything less than that is actually full of unbelief and will lead you to a life of disobedience. You see, Jesus Christ, as the one who is greater than Solomon, is the great builder of the house of God. And you can imagine, he didn't take this mentality, this idea, well, my Father's sovereign, so I don't need to do anything. No, he, through the travail of his soul, through the labors of his soul, did everything that the Father sent him to do, and he knew that was his responsibility, but ultimately he, as the mediator, humbling himself before his Father, looked to God, looked to his Father for blessing, and he did it. So we must build and look for the blessing of the Lord. The second thing I want you to see from this psalm is that we must believe and work in the promises of the Lord. Believe in and work in the midst of the promises of God. Now, some people think Psalm 127 is simply a family psalm, and it is to an extent, but you need to remember that, well, as we transition here to children, there are some reasons for that. But that building of these children is part and parcel of this idea of building the house in the city of God. They're connected. So first of all, let's ask the question, as we think about believing and working in the promises of God, why the transition here to talking about children being a heritage from the Lord? One of the reasons I think that there's a transition here is that children are the most significant of those blessings for which people long, that we need God's blessing to lead. God is the one who gives life. God is the one who gives us children, and in those children, we are looking forward to and thinking about the future. Upon those children, parents and those who would build houses and watch cities would place their highest affections. Relatedly, one of the reasons I think the transition is here to children is not just that they're the most significant of all blessings, but they're usually significant as the most significant occasions for worry. What are those men on the walls thinking about as they're watching? It's not just the city, it's their family. What are the ones who are building houses thinking about? Well, they're doing it not just for themselves, but for the little ones that they are to care for. Why do we labor and toil? Why would we eat bread in sorrow? We're thinking about the mouths that need to feed, to be fed. Children are the most tender reason to continue this labor, to work, to stay up late, to wake up early. And the Lord knows, and we know, that they are the future agents that God will use to continue building and call to believe. And they're the ones, and children, if you're here this evening, you are the ones that need to learn these very same lessons now that you might pass them on to the next generation. So this psalm isn't simply about family and children, but it certainly informs that in a significant way. And this psalm teaches us, among other things, the way we ought to view children. I'm going to show you three ways that this psalm teaches us to view children. It first teaches us, as children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward, that children are blessings from God. It is not automatic to have children. It is not your wage. It is not a sign of your own righteousness. It is a blessing. It is a divine blessing. It is something that is not merely a natural process. One of the best ways to illustrate this is to go back to Genesis again and think about that story where Rachel comes in from the field and she accosts her husband. Now, I wouldn't want four wives. I wouldn't want wives who are sisters. And that was Jacob's miserable existence for a long time. But they get into a spat, and she comes to Jacob and she says, "Give me children or I die." And you remember Jacob's response. He says, "Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" And as the story unfolds and the Lord finally hears the prayers of Rachel, this is what the Word of God tells us. Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her, and God opened her womb. This psalm teaches us that children are a blessing from God, not earned from him, but given by him. And as such, it teaches us a second thing about children, that they belong to God. Children, as a heritage from the Lord, as something he gives to you, they are stewardships for those to whom they are given. This is why, for example, I mentioned this morning from 1 Corinthians chapter 7, that even the children of one Christian, even if the other parent is an unbeliever, those children are holy. They are set apart. They belong to God in a unique way. This is not simply a new covenant reality in the Old Testament, especially in Ezekiel, when God brings condemnation to the people for their wretchedness, for their atrocious killing of their children. He says, "The children whom you bore to me, my children, you took through the fires, even of Molech." These children belong to God. Wasn't it Hannah in the Old Testament who knew this so clearly, who committed herself and then committed Samuel, her son, to the Lord? Just as a quick aside, Matthew Henry very helpfully on this passage says, just to help us as we're thinking about this and thinking about believing and working in the promises of God, he says, "But if children or a gift from God, will God provide us with a gift and then give us no promises to provide for those gifts?" You see, this calls us to build and to build by faith. These children are blessings from God. They belong to God. And then thirdly, what this psalm teaches us about children is they must be fashioned for God. They must be fashioned for God. They must be committed to him, as we thought about and saw happen this morning, committed to him in baptism and then fashioned and formed as disciples. And let me give you a few things about fashioning children. This is the great monumental work. And you need to put this into the context of this psalm. Parents, let me urge you to think about this. Your work of fashioning children who are blessings from God and belong to God is not simply for yourself. There is a place in the house and the city of God that they might grow up and take their place in it. So how do we go about this monumental task of fashioning disciples for the glory of God? We do so, first of all, by instruction. By instruction. We do so by covenantal indoctrination. We need to, take a seat. We need to teach our children what the Word of God says. We need to give them the truths that God has given us in his Word. We do so by setting before them the truths of the Word of God. We do so by worshiping publicly and in family and in private. I want to encourage all of you children as well, as we or families as well, as we instruct our children. This is one of the great tools we've been given, that tool of our catechism, to lay a groundwork in their minds of doctrine, to teach them how to think, to teach them how to reason, to teach them to know the truths that we have in the Word. We need to teach our children in instruction, teach them how to sing, sing the best of the hymns, the best of all of these psalms, that we would lay in their hearts the reality of the Word of God. Teach them by your instruction, but most especially what you need to remember, parents, is you must teach them by your example. Some time ago, I was listening to a sermon by Sinclair Ferguson on this psalm, and he quoted from the old philosopher Simon Kierkegaard. And here is one of the things that philosopher said. The worst thing in the world that a child can have is a father who confesses orthodoxy to the letter, yet who breathes out in his daily life that he does not really trust in the Lord, either as his own security or as the security for his children. We teach our children, we fashion them by instruction, both by what we teach them and in what we show them. We also need to teach our children, fashion them by way of correction. You need to remember that though your children might be born into Christian homes, they are not neutral when they come out of the womb. They are fallen creatures. They need the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. They need the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Children, you need to embrace the reality of what God's word has told you, that when you are born, foolishness is bound up in your heart, and yes, the rod of correction drives it far from you. This psalm likens our children to arrows in the hand of a warrior. But children, I know that many of you enjoy going around in the woods and climbing trees, and I don't think any of you out there in the woods have found something called an arrow tree, where arrows just come off of trees and they are straight and they fly perfectly and there's nothing wrong with them. No, it doesn't happen. Why? Because they need to be taken down, they need to be shaped, they need to be fashioned, and then they need to be fired. You need correction. But a third thing about fashioning children, we need to give them instruction, we need to give them correction, but also we need to display for them consistency, a habit of life, a stability of faith, and in all things, great patience. Now, this is a great task. It's a weighty task. And I want to encourage all of you, especially those of you who are in the trenches of raising children, as you think about the monumental task that it is, there's a great promise for you from the eternal God, from the everlasting God, in Isaiah chapter 40. I've shared this with many of you in visits, especially when you are preparing to bring your children for baptism. And this is what the Lord God promises in Isaiah 40, verse 11. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arm and carry them in his bosom. And here's the promise for you, parents, as you're leading your children, he will gently lead those who are with young. It's a monumental work, but it's a work done by and with the grace of God as we believe and work within the context of his promises. And let me round out this portion by giving a word to those of you who are children being fashioned, that is, those of you who are those pieces of wood being worked upon that you might be straightened. Let me put your season of being fashioned in its proper context. Children, it is your greatest privilege and your greatest need to be fashioned according to the word of the Lord. I would urge you to be willing arrows. I would urge you and warn you not to kick against the goads, not to grumble and complain, but to receive instruction. Children, let me encourage you, listen to a number of texts from the Proverbs. And I would also tell you, read the Proverbs, listen to these things, listen to what he says. A wise son makes a glad father. A foolish son is a grief to his mother. It's not just for sons, by the way, it's also for daughters. A wise son makes a father glad, but a foolish man despises his mother. He who begets a scoffer does so to his sorrow, and the father of a fool has no joy. A foolish son is a grief to his father and bitterness to her who bore him. My son, if your heart is wise, my heart will rejoice. Indeed, I myself, yes, my inmost being, will rejoice when your lips speak right things. Children, listen to me. You will see and have probably already seen the worst of your parents. And your parents see the worst of you. And this is why, as you're being fashioned, you need to believe the gospel. You need to believe in the reality of a God who redeems sinners and whose everlasting love covers over an infinite multitude of sins. You need that grace shown to you, and you need to learn to show that grace to your parents as they seek to the best of their ability, believing in and working in the context of God's promises to fashion you and to shape you for the glory of God. We've looked at how the psalm teaches we must build and look for the blessing of the Lord. We must believe and work in the promises of the Lord. But finally, I want to show you that the psalm teaches us that we need to be happy as we walk in the precepts of the Lord. We need to be happy as you walk in the precepts of the Lord. Look at verse 5. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate. Let me show you three different aspects about why we ought to be happy and how we can be walking in the precepts of the Lord. What verse 5 is directing us toward right here is not quantity, but quality. Let me make that very clear. When it talks about children being arrows, the language here is not focus upon quantity, but quality, because no warrior is happy to have a quiver full of broken and bent arrows. What we're looking for, not to have a gigantic number of children, or not arguing for that, although I'm quite in favor of doing such a thing if you are capable of doing so. But the point is to fashion them, to raise them for the glory of God, looking at the quality of the spiritual life, praying to God for blessing, bringing them to him that you might not be put to shame. We need to be happy as we walk in the precepts of God, not artificially, but covenantally. Is it right for us to consider God's precepts as a way to happiness? We sang before worship in our hymn sing, Psalm 1. And my brother Paul, as he prayed, he was praying and quoting from Psalm 1. And they're in my notes as well as Psalm 1. Maybe you're trying to be told something here tonight. That psalm begins by saying that the man is, we say, blessed, but it's happy, whose roots are deeply in the soils of God's truth, who are by the intentionally laid water channels of God's grace. To walk in the law of the Lord is to be happy. This is how Psalm 119 actually opens up. It says blessed in many of our English translations. The word is happy. Happy are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. Happy are those who keep his testimonies. Friends, living in covenant with Jesus Christ is the best way to live. Bowing the knee to Jesus Christ with an open heart is the best way to live. Having God's name placed upon you covenantally in baptism and then being admitted to and growing up in the congregation of the Lord, eventually sitting down and covenanting with him in the Lord's Supper, it is the best way to live. You can be lied to. You can be seduced that there are all these pleasures out in the world. Friends, there is no greater pleasure than to know the living God. Be happy as you walk. Seek happiness as you walk in the precepts of the Lord. Finally, not frantically, but believingly. You can think about all this building language. You can think about how we're called to build by faith, how we're to build and look for the blessing of the Lord. We can believe and work in the promises of God. And you might look at your own life and you might see less of a building project and more of a disaster. You can think about your many failures. You can think about your many blundering, foolish decisions. And this is where I would urge you that this psalm does not call us to the paralysis of impotence. That means doing nothing because we are weak. It doesn't call us to a paralysis of guilt because of all of our past failures. And it does not call us to the wickedness of presumption. God's going to do it, so I will do nothing. It calls us, friends, to do, to build, to live, to labor by faith. Whatever the building plans are, whether it is your own life, whether it is your family, whether it is your home, your church, whether it extends out to the city and to the nation, we do these things, friends, we must by faith. And unless we labor by faith, unless we're looking for the blessing of God, all of our efforts will come to nothing. But we must also flip that on its head and live with confidence that as we labor for the glory of God, He will bring our plans to His own wise and glorious purposes. I want to end just by pointing you to the building project that we are in the midst of, and I'm not at all talking about our local church. It was the Lord Jesus Christ who told Peter 2,000 years ago, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And in all of our efforts, in all of our labors, in all of our building and looking for the blessing of God, we need to remember that the great temple builder, the great house builder, the Lord Jesus Christ, is building. And we need to join in that great work and take our place in that great city to work, to labor, and to believe, and then to build for the glory of God. Amen. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we thank you for the words of the scriptures that teach us, Lord, to live for greater things than ourselves. We are grateful that though we are pilgrims and sojourners in this world, that you call us to labor and to labor by faith. We pray that you would bring all of our plans to your own blessed conclusion, that you would help us to do so with endurance, to labor, to look, and Lord, to have great joy and happiness as we walk in your precepts. We thank you that ultimately as you're building your house by your Spirit through the Lord Jesus Christ, that it will come to your appointed end. And we pray that you would bring that time soon in Jesus' name. Amen.